We're going to be looking at the second half of the passage that Sarah's just read to us. So that's verses 17 to 22. And it really is going to be helpful to have your Bibles open. Martin Luther called this the most difficult passage in the whole of the New Testament. And he didn't have to try and tackle it on Zoom. I was really tempted this evening just to leave this and do something gently devotional. But this is the Word of God. And for all its complexities and seemingly strange tangents that Peter goes off on, at its heart, it's about the Lord Jesus and the cross and the resurrection and the ascension and Jesus's session, sitting down at the right hand of God with all authority over angels and powers subjected to him. And to me, on a dark Sunday evening, at the end of 2020, in an increasingly troubled and out of its depth world, that's pretty heartwarming to me, to look at this Jesus. I'll make one concession in the light of the complexity of the passage and the difficulties of trying to tackle it over Zoom, and that is that we'll look at it over 2 weeks. And what we'll do is we'll put some brackets around the interesting part where Peter goes off to suddenly start to talk about the flood and then makes his jump into a homily about baptism. And we'll come back to that section as a unit next week. So this evening, we're going to look at all that's outside of those brackets, which really, if you like, is the mission of Jesus from the cross back to the throne. Peter, of course, is writing to young Christians who he's described as strangers and exiles, who are living in a hostile world. They're trying to glorify God and show the magnificence of their God as they live honourable gospel lives for his sake. And yet as they're doing this, they're finding that sometimes they're facing opposition and trial. And they're suffering, not for doing evil, but for doing what's good. And what perhaps makes this even more perplexing at first sight, although it's more comforting when we begin to grasp it, is that this is God's will that we should suffer for doing what is right, verse 17. And I think we've already identified three things in 1 Peter that suffering and trial can accomplish in God's will in our lives. If you go back to chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, it restores refines and strengthens our faith, which is so important. And in chapter 2, verses 20 to 21, in these times, we get to follow in the footsteps of Jesus and trace his grace in the way that we respond to opposition. And then chapter 3, verse 15, times of trial often open up a door for witness as we give a defense of the hope which is in us. And this hope is at the heart of Peter's message here. It's a hope which is real and mighty and unshakable if we really know Jesus, if he's not just a story to us, but a Lord who is reigning in our hearts. I mean, what have you got to fear if you revere Jesus as your Lord? It isn't about how big the storms are. It's about how big your Jesus is. Once again, Peter comes back at this time to show us what a great Lord we have. The one who suffered first and fully, and yet with such triumphant consequences. And it was always like this. He's told us back in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, that the whole of the Old Testament is there predicting the sufferings of Jesus and then the subsequent glories. The sufferings of a son that would change the world and usher in glory. So we're going to look at our Lord again this evening. The first thing that you notice is that he is the Lord who has completely dealt with your sin. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. That would have been the ultimate injustice. The perfectly righteous man who was put to death instead of utterly unrighteous people. And yet this was the will of God. This was the plan of God. And it was the greatest act of love and justice as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit come together to work for your sake and to save you. To save you from sins that would have meant an eternity cut off from God, exiled from God in hell, an eternity of despair and darkness. You and I couldn't remove one sin from the records of heaven, but the eternal Son of God has come looking for you, and he stooped down into our family to live the perfect righteous life and then give himself to pay for everything and to clear all those sins from your account. The righteous one, Peter says, put in the place of the unrighteous ones, and the unrighteous ones now hidden in Jesus Christ and counted perfectly righteous in him as we're washed from our sins and clothed in his righteousness. That sacrifice was so big, so complete, that Peter says he suffered just once. And it was finished. It was done. Now with all of the barriers removed, he says he did this to bring us to God. That's a lovely expression. It's not that he did something and then cleared off and left us to try to find our way through. Now, as we believe in him as Lord, he brings us to his Father, into the family. He's the Lord who, though often we feel so small in this world and so isolated in this world, by faith we understand he's already brought us into the arms of God. Maybe we don't just feel small, we feel unworthy as well. But go back to that word once. He paid it all once. The righteous, not for the semi-righteous, or for those who are a little bit worthy, but for the utterly unrighteous. So trust him. Set him apart as Lord in your heart. It's amazing. This isn't just a confession that the church makes. It's a reality for every single one of us as Christians. For the life we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. He is the Lord who loved you so much. He's dealt with all your sins. Secondly, Peter tells us he's the Lord who has destroyed death, put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. This is the point at which the complications might begin. Does this refer to Jesus after his death and before his resurrection, doing something in his spirit, which we'll look at in the next point? Or is it after the resurrection, which was by the power of the Spirit, and then before his ascension, verse 22, going to do something, which we'll look at in the next point? Well, there's a good case for either of those. And I think I prefer the latter, but if you think it's the former, that's fine. You're not a heretic. I don't think I'm a heretic for holding my view. I'm not going to die on this hill. But for the moment, let's just focus on the fact that he is made alive. The suffering of death wasn't the end for Jesus. It was the beginning of the subsequent glories that flow from that death. He smashes death from within. As a boy, I loved the Gulliver's Travels. Had it as a ladybird book. It was one of the most thumbed through stories that I had. And I loved the bit when he went as the giant to the land of the little people. He was his own size as normal, but he went to the Lilliputians and he fell asleep and they tried to tie him up and he was pinned to the ground and he woke up and he just stood up, didn't he? Nothing could hold him. And it's been like that with Jesus, lying in the tomb for 3 days and then he just stands up. Death, Peter says, cannot possibly hold him. I was thinking back to that fourth Sunday of lockdown. I looked it up last night on our YouTube channel. It was Easter Sunday. We put all those slides up of those different languages from our congregation and from our friends, which all proclaimed and shouted out, he is not here, but he is risen. To think of all the church all over the world announcing that on that day and every Sunday as we meet. He's the Lord who took on death and destroyed it. imagine in the Old Testament how Israel would have felt when the news flooded through the land that Goliath had fallen. Then you think of the joy for the church as the news floods through the world that death has fallen. And he, your Lord Jesus, who reigns in your heart, he's the one who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, and who puts into our mouths those great words, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Lord, mine. He's the Lord who has dealt with sin. He is the Lord who has destroyed death. Then thirdly, he's the Lord who's triumphed over the powers of darkness. Verse 18b, being made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. And this is where it gets really complicated. There are three different views, or three main views, that are not completely heretical. All of these would be possible, and I'm not going to go through them this evening. I might touch on them next week, but I'll say this evening what I think it is. But I want to try and keep us in the flow of seeing your Jesus as Lord over absolutely everything. He takes us back to the time before the flood. And he's telling us that there was something that happened before the flood that was so demonic, so terrible, something that was trying to subvert the plans of God, that God had no option but to destroy the world, to do what he has never done again and won't do until the very last day. And what was happening here? Well, you get some clues at the beginning of Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. You get some more clues in 2 Peter and in Jude. But it seems as though Satan's activity over all humanity, with the exception of eight people, has so blinded the world and immersed the world in wickedness and violence that apart from the one spark of hope in Noah, it looks like Satan's won. It looks as though God has lost, that there will be no people left to carry the covenant forward. God's response was this global judgment, terrible thing to happen. But through that judgment, he's brought one family into a new world, into a new beginning. And I think the spirits that Peter talks about here are the evil spirits, the fallen angels who orchestrated that rebellion which brought about the flood, whom God has bound, restricted, waiting for the day of judgment. But up to this point, there's been a problem. There's been a question, an objection always through the Old Testament. Has God really got any legitimate right to save sinners? In the Old Testament, Satan holds all the aces because he's got the law of God, and he can accuse people with the law of God and a broken law. But now your older brother, your wonderful Lord, has sorted out the legalities, and he's satisfied justice. He's paid the price, and he's broken through death, and as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as head of the church, he goes not to preach to the spirits in prison. It's a different word completely that Peter uses here. It's to herald his victory, God's victory over all the powers of evil that sought to destroy us. He's won, he's telling them, and they're doomed. The seed of the woman truly has trampled on Satan's head, and their kingdom is going to be ransacked by the gospel. There won't be eight people who are saved this time. It will be a people that can't be numbered, who are saved not in a wooden ark, but through the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing them safely through. At the end of Revelation, we get these intimations from Jesus that there's going to be a period toward the end when Satan and the evil forces are released and they go out in fury, deceiving the nations again, as they did before the flood, and persecuting the church. But for Peter's readers and for us, this is the great news. It's now too late for them, because Jesus has already won, and the powers of evil know it, because a risen Son of Man has heralded his victory over them. They can do nothing that your Lord Jesus doesn't permit, because he has all authority. And even as they do their worst, your Lord turns it ultimately for good. It must be intolerably frustrating for Satan, mustn't it? But whatever scheme he comes up with, he ends up damaging his own kingdom and furthering the cause of Jesus Christ. Well, he's saying, don't fear in the darkest days. Your Lord has shaken those destructive powers to the very core by his victory in his death and resurrection. We sometimes think, well, why doesn't Jesus just wrap it up now? Why doesn't he come and sort it all out? Well, I think the answer is in Peter and his understanding of the flood, both here and in 2 Peter. It's God's patience. God wants the gospel still to be going out today in the face of all this opposition, because his church is going to be found and it's going to be saved. And then finally, he's Lord over absolutely everything. Verse 22, Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities and powers having been subject to him. What is there to fear when your Lord, who has died for you, and who's risen for you, and who's gone and terrorized the powers of darkness, and is now reigning at the right hand of God in our humanity as our elder brother, with angels, authorities and powers, spiritual and temporal, life and death, all subject to him. And he reigns, he's told you, for your good, for the good of his brothers and sisters, and for the glory of his Father. I think history's in safe hands. His hands. And your life is in safe hands. In the hands of the Lord Jesus. I close by just reminding you of Psalm 2, that wonderful Old Testament psalm, which is so loved by the New Testament as well, quoted many, many times. Why do the nations rage? The peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision, and he'll speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king, my son, on Zion's holy hill. Then the son speaks, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for your heritage and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them like a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. All the opposition we see today, ready to be shattered by Jesus. And then comes the appeal. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Call him Lord. Lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all those who take refuge in him. That's a psalm that Peter and the early church prayed back to God when the first wave of opposition and persecution hit them in Acts. And it's a prayer that powers through the storms. And the word continued to grow, and the church was built, and the glory of God blazed out into the nations. And we can pray it again tonight. But this is our Lord, who is at the Father's right hand, one who loves you so much, he died for you, who's broken death's hold, who's trounced the powers of darkness, and is, Peter says, is real this evening at the right hand of the Father with all authority given to him. Well, I think that's quite encouraging, you know. That's quite heartwarming, isn't it? I got some work to do for next week now to try to get to grips with the middle bit, but let's encourage ourselves with that.